Hey, good morning again. Before I get started this morning, I just found out, as people started trickling in and talking to me that there was a student at Linfield who was stabbed last night and I think passed away. And my understanding is, and again, this is based on Facebook feeds and other things, so I don't know, that the person who stabbed him was also killed during the incident. And so, I know that we have Linfield students that call this their church home, and I know that I'm sure that young man's, I think he played football for Linfield. I think, I'm sure his family is struggling, and there's other students at the university or at the college that are struggling, and that, I just thought it'd be appropriate for us to pray for them. I don't know any details other than that. But just to be praying for the situation there, that God would be working even in those difficult times like that in the lives of both families that were involved and in the lives of the students at Linfield, because we just care about them, and we care about people here at Creekside. So is there a couple people that would be willing to pray, one or two, and then I can close our time in prayer for that? Anybody? Yeah, Jonathan and Chris. I mean, Tim, sorry. I was thinking. By the way, Chris is back there with their brand new baby, so... And anyway, so why don't you guys pray and then I'll close us. Yeah, Father, as we encounter difficulties and hardships in this world like this one, it's just a reminder that this world is not the way it's supposed to be, that we as a people live under live under sin, and it's so has invaded this world and circles around us and ensnares us from both within and without, that we long for that day when Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom and does away with it forever. And, Father, I pray for the families of the students that were involved in this, that you would bring them comfort and strength and encouragement that can only come from your son Jesus Christ and the hope that he offers. And for the people that are involved in their lives, that know you, that know the hope that's available in you, for the students on the campus that know you and know the hope that's available in you, that I would pray that you would empower them by your Spirit in a unique and powerful way to share that hope with those that are struggling, so that many people would come to know you, and that as difficult as this situation is, that we would be able to look on and see your good and gracious hand working through it. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we kind of dive full force into our study of the book of Luke this morning, we are going to be in Luke chapter 1. And last week we looked at just the first four verses of chapter 1 and how it talks about how Luke basically said that the purpose of his book, he researched this the topic of Jesus coming in depth. He did it carefully and accurately, and he recorded it so that we could have full assurance of the things that were being taught about Jesus, that we would really know with confidence that the message of Jesus and what he does in this world is true. And it's in times like the events that we just prayed about, that we absolutely need to know that what Jesus claims is true. And as we get into the text this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 25 of Luke chapter 1. that in the first century there was this heightened sense of messianic expectation when Jeff Lacine, the pastor of the church that we're partnering with in Selwood, was here. He talked about that a little bit, that the first century had this messianic expectation that was kind of like in the fabric of their culture, and people were looking towards this day when Messiah would come. And as I think about that idea of anticipation, I can't help but think of the marketing geniuses at Apple. Anybody have an Apple phone here? Yeah. Yeah. So you have that graphic, there was the Apple throughout this graphic, I don't even know when this came out. It just has a date, 9/9/2014. Wish we could say more. Does anybody know what happened on 9/9/2014? What's that? iPhone 6 rolled out, right? This life-changing, world-altering event, right? The iPhone 6. But what they did to introduce it is just like, hey, something's going to happen on this date. And what happened on that date wasn't the date that iPhone 6s became available. It's the date that they actually just talked about them becoming available. So we're like, hey, we're waiting for the day just for you to talk about it. You know, and then there was another graphic, that I took it off because we don't need them all. But, you know, that if you would have gone to their website after this, you know, whenever they started advertising that actual date, there was this countdown timer. 4 days, 36 hours, 27 seconds, until the moment, right? And so, I didn't get one. What I do, the reason why I was paying attention to this is because my phone, those of you that know me well, my phone is like, you know, at the risk of sounding weird, demon-possessed. And so my old phone, which is the iPhone 4, would just randomly disassociate names and contacts, right? Like, so sometimes, like my daughter would call and it would say, like, Janae Mansour is calling. And sometimes it would call and it would just have the number because it would unassociate the names and the contacts. So I was, and then I would try to call people and their names would be gone from my thing. And just randomly, it wasn't like the whole thing or part of the thing. I went to the Apple store, they're like, that can't be true. And then my daughter called while the guy was saying it can't be true, and there was no name associated with the number, you know, and so they're like, oh, that's weird. And so I was looking forward to the new iPhones coming out because I always stay like a technology cycle behind just to save money, like, cause I don't, and so I wanted to wait till the new ones rolled out so I could get the old ones dirt cheap, and so, which is what I did, and my phone still does it. And so I think I'm cursed, but what's that? Yeah, I know, I was going to do that, but the prices on those didn't drop at the same time, so it was a long story. But anyway, the sense of anticipation of just, and so they're like, oh, we wish we could say more, but everybody knew what was going to happen on that date. It wasn't like nobody knew, because before that date, they just leaked things like, oh, there was these photographs of the new phone that were leaked, right? And we don't know how they got out there, but oh, here's even some specs about the new phone that was leaked. And there, you know, just there's all of this stuff to build anticipation for what is to come, right? Our text this morning is basically the same thing. It's a text where God is working as he sovereignly begins to unfold his plan to rescue mankind from ourselves and from the sin that we've brought into this world. He begins to act in a way where he just is acting to build anticipation without really giving us a lot of detail. He's acting in a way to stir our hearts towards his plan that can only be fulfilled in him. So let me go ahead and read. I'm going to read Luke chapter 1, 5 through 25, and then we'll get into the text this morning. It's Luke chapter 1, 5 through 25. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. And they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it came about when he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense, and Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you the good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which shall be fulfilled in their proper time." And the people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And it came about when the days of his priestly service were ended that he went back home. And after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for your redemptive work that we get to read about this morning, about how you, after a season of silence, began to speak and work again in this world to bring about salvation in Jesus. Father, I would just pray for our time this morning that you would empower me to speak, that you would open our hearts to hear, that your son's name would be proclaimed loudly and clearly, and our hearts would be stirred towards him, and that we would love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as the story unfolds, this account, I might use the word story, but I don't want to imply that it's fictional. As this account unfolds, it really kind of breaks out into three parts, and these are our 3 points this morning. In verses 1 through 10, you have this, Luke give us the setting for about what's about to happen, and I've entitled it the suspenseful setting. And then in verses 11 through 20, you have this interaction between Zacharias and the angel Gabriel. You have this angelic message. And then in verses 21 through 25, you have, you know, some kind of mysterious things happen there, but I've just called it the unanswered questions. The suspenseful setting, the angelic message, and the unanswered questions. And so let's go into that, looking at the setting, starting in verse 5. My notes said verse 1. So starting in verse 5. It's interesting because we're introduced to the two main characters here besides Gabriel, who appears later. And they're an older married couple by the name of Zacharias and Elizabeth. And, you know, there's several things that we're told about them starting in verse 5. Is first of all, we're told that Zacharias was a priest. So he had priestly descent. He was a descendant of Aaron. And then we're also told that his wife, Elizabeth, was from priestly descent. So, you know, in the ancient world, in the ancient Judaism, if for both the husband and wife to be of priestly descent was considered like this great thing. If you were a priest and you wanted to marry well, you married someone else who was also of priestly descent. So from kind of like the cultural sort of like expectations upon priests, Zacharias and Elizabeth had it going on because they were together, both of priestly descent. They're like, man, this is the perfect, like, you know, priestly couple. Right? Then we find out not only do they have this kind of cultural expectation that's been fully met, but more importantly, that they didn't have the respect of people, but they had the respect of God himself, because look what it says. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, verse 6. They were both righteous in the sight of God. You know, there was this quality of their life where Zacharias and Elizabeth for years had walked faithfully with the Lord. You know, and if you understand the law and how worship in the Old Testament worked in the law, one of the things that you'll understand was that their righteousness wasn't, I mean, they weren't considered righteous in the sight of God because of their performance, because worship in the law had to do, and Zacharias was a guy that did it for other people, involved the killing of something. Right? It involves sacrifice. And so when Zacharias did his priestly service, and people came to worship, the first thing that they did is they brought an animal, they laid their hands on the animal, they identified with that animal as they confessed their sins on that animal, and that animal was killed in their place. You know, that Zacharias understood that, like, his righteousness came from the sacrifice that atoned for his sin, and that those animal sacrifices weren't just weren't actually doing anything, but they were foreshadowing the one who was to come. Zacharias is made righteous by faith. And then you see that righteousness plays out in life, and it says, and he was walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Zacharias, like, trusted in the Lord, had faith in the Lord, and walked blamelessly in the commandments of the Lord. From every measure, human and divine, Zacharias and Elizabeth were a righteous couple. But then we find out something in verse 7. And in some of your Bibles, you know, it starts with "and," or some of them might actually start with the word "but." They had no child. They had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years. Now, there's a couple things that this barrenness of Elizabeth, I think, that's meant to communicate to us this morning as we understand how this story unfolded. The first thing that it's meant to communicate to us is that not everything is right in Israel. Not everything is right. Because here you have a righteous couple. And yet, this righteous couple is suffering under this burden of sin that is keeping her from having a child. In fact, in the law, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 12 through 14, you can write down the reference and look it up later. I don't, just for the sake of time, I won't go there this morning. But in the law, as Moses is talking to the people of Israel about what would happen when they go into the land, God promises them that if you're walking in my commandments and if you're being obedient to me, there won't be a barren thing in the entire land. Your wives will all have children. Your animals will all have children. There will be this prosperity that comes and this life that comes as you follow me. Deuteronomy 7. And yet, in the first century there, you have this righteous couple who are part of a disobedient nation. And this righteous couple is suffering in barrenness. There's meant to be this dissonance, like, boy, not everything must be right. But then there's also this sense of hope because, and Jeff preached on this a few weeks ago when he was here too. There's this sense of hope because this sure sounds like some other stories in the Bible. In fact, I think it's meant to sound like the story of Abraham and his wife, right? Because there was this thing that God did years before this, probably about 2000 BC, where Abraham and Sarah were both advanced in years. Abraham and Sarah were barren and without children, and God worked in a miraculous way to give them a child from whom would come the Messiah. God would work even in barrenness. And so there is this sense of hope, like maybe God was going to do something great through Zacharias and Elizabeth. Maybe there's hope. And that's what we find out. You know, but before we kind of get into the story with Gabriel, there's one other thing I want to point out. You have this verses 10. Yeah, look at verse 10. It says, "And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer at the outside at the hour of the incense offering." So what you have is that you have this is what would happen every day. This was a daily occurrence in the temple. And we find out that Zacharias was chosen according to the traditions to serve in the temple at a particular time. What had happened when Solomon had built the temple like 1,000 years before this is he had divided the priests up into 24 orders. And those priests would each serve two 1-week sessions every year. So every year, Zacharias, twice a year for 1 week at a time, would have to go to Jerusalem and serve in the temple to be one of the guys that would kill animals for everybody else and do all of that stuff. And then there was this tradition, or in the law, every day, twice a day, in the morning and in the evening, you were to go in and offer incense inside the temple on this altar that was standing before the veil that was on the way to the Holy of Holies. So if you were to go into the temple, which very few people ever were able to actually enter into the structure, you would find a candlestick, and you would find this altar right in the middle, and there would be this veil that separated you from the holy place, the Holy of Holies in the temple, where the glory of God, was represented, and the Ark of the Covenant was there. And only one person a year was able to enter into that space. And if anybody else tried to go into that space, they would be killed. Right? And Zacharias, he wasn't going into that space, but he was just outside of it. He was just outside the veil, and he was offering incense. And the whole multitude of the people were outside praying. You know, and the idea behind the incense is the incense was symbolic of the prayers of God's people going up to heaven. And this is the most solemn part of the daily worship in the temple, where the people would all gather outside at the hour of the incense offering and be praying for God's deliverance and for the fulfillment of God's promises to them. And it was at that moment that Zacharias enters the temple to offer the prayers of his people that the angel Gabriel appears to him. But I want us to see how Zacharias showed up there in the first place, because this is kind of important for us. First of all, there was this tradition that Solomon had started by dividing the priests into their orders that was reinstituted after the return to the land like 400 years before. So for 400 years, there has been this schedule of priests going up to serve in the temple. It was the tradition, I think, is the word that it used there. There was this tradition that twice a year, Zacharias would go to the temple. That Zacharias was the guy that God had picked to do this. And you know, as he worked through the traditions of men, he got Zacharias to the temple the moment he wanted him to. And then, it's the way that they would pick a person, because you're only allowed to go in and offer the incense offering once in your life. There were so many priests, and it was such a high privilege that this would have been Zacharias' high point of his ministry, and you were only allowed to do it once your entire life. Zacharias had been going to the temple his whole life. He was an old man now. And they would choose who got to do it by casting lots. And we don't exactly know what the lots looked like. I'm just going to call them dice. They would roll dice for who would be able to offer the incense offering at the time. So if you think about this, twice a year, Zacharias, his entire adult life, he'd been going to the temple and losing the dice roll, right? He'd been losing the dice roll, never able to go in, just kind of being one of the guys that gets to kill the animals, never having that special time of going in and offering the incense on the altar until this day, right when God wanted it to happen, to unfold his whole plan. You know, I think if it was a screenplay, or you know, if it was a movie, you would hear all the noise of the temple, and then whichever priest was about to roll the dice to decide, you know, who gets to go in, you know, it would kind of fade out. The camera would zoom in on those dice, right? The noise would fade away, and you hear the dice hit the whatever they rolled them on. You know, I don't know. Maybe they had like a, what is that, craps table or something? I don't know. You know, and you would hear it like bounce, like, and then the dice would totter. And Zacharias, right? That's how I envision it anyway. So, what you see is that God is working through ancient traditions and through seemingly random events to get Zacharias in the temple right where he wants him, when he wants him, to accomplish his purposes. So Zacharias enters in, and while he's there offering the incense and praying and making intercession for the people and praying for the people, all of a sudden something happens, and that brings us to the angelic message, our second point this morning, starting in verse 11. It says, "And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense." So as Zacharias is offering at this altar, and the veil separating him from the Holy of Holies there, all of a sudden this angel appears here. And in common form, verse 12, "And Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him." So the notion there is Zacharias was terrified, right? And it seems like a standard thing. It seems like the angels would probably get tired of this, because then there's the standard response, right? "Don't be afraid, Zacharias." Like, let's try to rein back our angelic glory. Still doesn't work, right? Zacharias gets terrified. Fear grips him. Verse 13, "And the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John.'" So the first thing after kind of comforting Zacharias to not be afraid is he tells him, you know what, your prayer has been heard, and you're going to have a son. Now, you know, as we read that, I think our impression is that Zacharias was probably praying for a child at that time. And I think that's a pretty common understanding of that passage, and it may very well be the case. I don't actually believe that to be the case, though, because if you look down in verse 18, Zacharias was smart enough to understand that that ship had already sailed, right? He's old, his wife was old, he'd already walked through menopause with her. This is over, right? There is no childbearing happening in my home. I've had to come to grips with that. He actually says, he's talking to the angel. Now he's arguing with an angel. He went from terrified to arguing. Right? "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." I don't think he was probably praying for a child. I think he was praying for the same thing that everybody outside was praying for. That he was praying for the fulfillment of God's promises to his people. He was praying for the fulfillment of that messianic hope. But even if he was praying for the child, it doesn't really matter, because both of those things intersect in the good and kind hand of God in his life. Because what we find out as Gabriel begins to talk to him about what God's about to do, he says several things about the child. And look what he says, starting in verse 13 again. "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John." You know, traditionally, like, the fathers would name the children, and it's only in rare cases where God himself names children. When God himself names a child, it's usually pretty significant. And it's pretty significant that this person is going to have a significant role in God's plan. And God gives him the name John, which means God is gracious. Yahweh is gracious. This boy that's going to be born to you is a witness to my grace, Zacharias. You're going to give him the name John. And then it says, John, and this is why I think he was praying for more than just a child. It goes on in verse 14, "And you will have joy and gladness." Man, you and Elizabeth are going to be pumped about this, right? You guys are going to be excited. But then he quickly shifts from then and begins talking about the nation. And then he says, "And many will rejoice at his birth." Not only are you going to get joy from this, but there will be joy brought to many through your child. Many will rejoice at his birth. And then he says, why is that? He goes on, verse 15, "For," here's why there will be great joy among the nation of Israel, because of John. "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord." That John, this one who is to come, that's going to be born of Elizabeth, is going to be great in God's sight. Not because of anything that's within himself, but because he fulfills God's purposes for him. That God is working in his life to accomplish something great. John is going to be great. In fact, we find out that Jesus himself says that there's no greater person born among men, right? He's the greatest prophet, John. And then it says, "And he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit." Those two things are tied together. What he tells Zacharias is that, you know what, your child won't be controlled by substances, but instead he will be controlled by the Spirit of God himself. If you look back through the Old Testament, you know that the Spirit of God would come upon prophets. And so this is an idea that, boy, that John is going to be a prophet of the Lord that's coming. And he's going to be a prophet that's more significant than any other prophets, because it says, "And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." So instead of the Spirit coming out upon him at some point in time before his ministry, the Spirit of God's going to come upon John as an infant. He is significant, Zacharias. I am doing something significant in this child that is going to be born to you. He'll be a prophet. He will cause many to rejoice. He's going to be controlled by the Holy Spirit and speak for me as a prophet, God is saying. In verse 16, this is where the joy comes from. "And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God." The many that are going to rejoice at his birth are the same many that's being talked about in verse 16, are those whose hearts are turned back to God. The dissonance that was felt in the land of Israel, where they were still under the consequences of sin that was illustrated in Elizabeth's barrenness, is going to be turned as they turn back to the Lord their God. That disobedience that they have, God is going to work through John to bring them back to himself. He's going to be great, is what Zacharias is being told. And then it gets even more significant. "And it is he," verse 17, "who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now this is really important for us to grasp because Zacharias is being told, your son is going to be unique and great. He's going to be great in the eyes of the Lord. He's going to get the Holy Spirit while he's still in his mother's womb. He's going to be this prophet. He's going to turn back people back to the Lord, just like all the other prophets were. But guess what, Zacharias? He's just the warm-up act. That's what he's saying. You know, anybody been to like rock concerts, right? And there's always like those, like, and they're pretty good bands sometimes, but like those bands that play before the real band, you know? That's what John is. John's the warm-up act before the real act comes on the scene, because that's what he's saying. He will go before him, as a forerunner before him. And then, and Gabriel actually quotes from the Old Testament. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Malachi. That's to the left a few books. It's the last book of the Old Testament. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi end up the Old Testament. And the angel Gabriel actually quotes from two different passages in the Old Testament as he's talking to Zacharias about the role of John the Baptist. It's in Malachi 3:1 and Malachi 4:5 and 6. So let's go to Malachi 3:1. It says this. It says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." It's an interesting prophecy. There's this prophecy in chapter 3, verse 1 that says, there is going to be this messenger who is going to prepare the way before me, says who? Says the Lord Yahweh of the armies of heaven. That's what the phrase Lord of hosts means. There is going to be this messenger that comes before I come, God was saying. Look over at Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. It says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." So here you have this prophecy in the book of Malachi that prophesies not of the arrival of a prophet who's going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah, one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. And he's going to come to prepare the way for somebody else. He's just the warm-up act for God himself arriving on the scene. And he says he's going to return the hearts of the fathers to the children. You know what we find out from the angel Gabriel on the mission of the apostle John is that he is going to restore relationships. He's going to turn people back to the Lord and for those vertical relationships, and he's going to restore people's horizontal relationships. And there's interesting language. It doesn't say he's going to restore the hearts of the fathers to their children. He says fathers to the children. But there, you know, so it's a little ambiguous exactly what that's referring to. But I think as you wrestle it out, what he's talking about there is that as John comes and turns people back to the Lord, families are restored, those horizontal relationships between people are restored, and as our relationship with God is restored and with each other is restored, then we're going to be ready for God himself to arrive. You know, he explains that later on. Look down in verse 17. It says, "And it is he who will go before him as a forerunner in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children." And then he says this, he's elaborating on it to explain it to us, "and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous." So our disobedience as people is going to be returned to righteousness, is what Gabriel is telling Zacharias that John's going to do. And that's going to be the restoration of fathers and children. It's going to be the restoration of horizontal relationships and vertical relationships. As he said up in verse 16, he will turn the many back to the Lord their God. That's the ministry of John, and that's what prepares people for Jesus' arrival, for the arrival of the Lord himself. So as the angel tells him that, we get to verse 18, where that I had already mentioned, where Zacharias questions the angel. He says, "And Zacharias said to the angel, 'How shall I know this for certain? for I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Zacharias was like locked in to like just naturalism, right? Like, no, you know, Gabriel, you're pretty cool, but my wife's old. How am I going to know that we're going to have a kid? Right? And listen to Gabriel's response. As I read it, I get the sense of indignation, a little bit of indignation that Gabriel has. "And the angel answered and said to him, 'I am Gabriel,'" right, "'who stands in the presence of God.'" Now, if you understand the scene of what's going on there, that's a pretty significant statement, because you have Zacharias in the temple standing before the veil, and on the other side of the veil is the Holy of Holies, that where God's glory was represented. The presence of the Lord was there. And no one was allowed to go in there, or else they would be struck dead. And Gabriel's like, "Hey, guess what? You can't go in there, but I hang out in there. Right? I stand in the presence of God. This relationship with God that is forever separated, you know, you've been forever separated from by this veil and by your own sin and by the guilt that you have. I don't have any of that, Zacharias. In fact, I hang out with God himself, and I've been sent to talk to you. So I speak for God himself." Right? You might want to like think things through a little bit, because I can go back on the other side of that veil and I will be perfectly fine. Right? He goes on. "I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which shall be fulfilled in their proper time." The word of God will be fulfilled in its proper time, Zacharias. You should believe that. And because you didn't, there's going to be this picture of judgment upon you, both as like this picture of judgment if we don't believe the word of the Lord, and a sign that Zacharias actually had something significant happen to him in the temple, and the sign and judgment mixed together was two things. It says he'd be silent and unable to speak. You know, and because we find out that Zacharias can't talk after this, oftentimes we just think that he couldn't talk. Right, but what we find out down in verse 68, I think it is, 60, no, it's not 68, it's 62. This is right when John is being born in verse 62. It says, "And they made signs to his father as to what he was under him to be called." So what we find out is not only did Zacharias need to make signs when he came out of the temple, he was kind of doing the whole charades thing, like, okay, bird, no, angel, yeah, you know, so, he had to do that when he came out of the temple, but not only did he have to do that, but people had to come in, people had to make signs to him. So not only could Zacharias not speak, but he couldn't hear. There was silence that came upon him because he didn't believe the word of the Lord. So Zacharias then leaves the temple, and he comes out to all the people who had been praying for the fulfillment of God's promises to them as a nation. And we find that picks up for us in verse 21. This is the unanswered questions. "And the people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple." You know, you could probably, it's like one of those prayer meetings, right? Where everybody's like praying together, like this morning, you know, we were praying, and I said that I would close our time in prayer, and if I would have fallen asleep up here, you know, those guys would have prayed, and then there would be this awkward silence, like, okay, well, why hasn't Zacharias come back out? His prayer readings are dragging on longer than normal. Maybe he got struck dead in there. We don't know, right? That's happened before. That happened at another time in the Old Testament where people offered unsanctioned incense on that altar, and they were killed. So there's this murmuring going on, like, boy, who's going to close this? Because Zacharias was supposed to come out of the temple then and bless the nation of Israel and close that time in prayer. He exits the temple, and he's not allowed to do that. He's not allowed to speak. And there is this, he's having to make signs, and somebody else apparently had to close that time. But what we find out is, it's interesting, is that as the story unfolds, what you'll realize is that they understood that Zacharias had seen a vision and that he was rendered like deaf and mute. But as you look back at the birth of John, and we don't have time to go there, it's obvious that he didn't tell anybody about the details of that message, because everybody was surprised when he called him John, even though Gabriel told him to name him John. So apparently, all that they knew was that this vision had happened and that Zacharias was rendered mute. But they didn't know why. There was these unanswered questions in their mind that they knew something of significance was about to happen, like that Apple thing, like 9/9/2014. Wish we could say more. It's kind of what Zacharias was. 9 months from now, wish I could say more, right? But he didn't. And we see the same thing. It's pretty mysterious. I don't exactly know why. We see the same thing with Elizabeth, verse 24. And after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. You know, there was a secrecy around even Elizabeth that instead of her, like, running around and posting on Facebook and Instagramming her stomach, you know, not that there's anything wrong. Well, maybe the stomach thing. I don't know. People would not be happy if I Instagrammed my stomach. So, well, why does everybody else get to do it? Okay, I'm way off track now. But she kept herself in seclusion. Like, there was this secrecy kind of shrouding it. So among the nation of Israel, there would have been this, like, wondering, like, what happened to Zacharias? Right? But there was no answer. There was, like, wish we could say more. There was this sense of anticipation that God was building in his people that was even beyond just that normal and messianic hope. Like, God is beginning to work. Zacharias knew the details. Elizabeth knew the details. But very few other people did until John was born and Zacharias, filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesied. And we'll see that in a couple weeks. Then he tells them. That's like the announcement, right? So you have these unanswered questions. You know, and Elizabeth's response that closes the story is real interesting. She says this, verse 25, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace from among men." You know, Elizabeth suffered under the disgrace of being childless. That was a big deal in her age. Even though she was righteous and walked in obedience, she always lived with this, like, these questions in people's minds of, like, the shame of, like, why can't Elizabeth get pregnant? We know what Deuteronomy 7 says, right? I wonder what the secret is there. And she says, you know, God has taken away my disgrace by allowing me to become pregnant. But what Elizabeth maybe didn't know fully at that point in time is that God was not only taking away her disgrace, but the disgrace of the nation of Israel, of anyone that would turn their hearts back to the Lord their God. You know, as we look at this story and what it means for us today, you know, I mean, it seems like a pretty far removed circumstance for us today. There's like things that are really applicable. First of all, you know, if you're here this morning, know that you are here this morning. If you're here this morning and don't know the Lord, know that God's saving work that he initiated with Zacharias and Gabriel by preparing the warm-up band for Jesus to arrive, with the rolling of the dice, with the traditions of men, that God perfectly orchestrated to bring it out, is a plan that is going to bring much joy and gladness to people, but only those people who return to the Lord. In fact, those prophecies in Malachi are interesting because if you noticed it, it talks about how God is going to come and smite the land with a curse, or how he's going to come and bring judgment upon the world. It's one of those prophecies that, as you study prophecy in the Bible, oftentimes there are prophecies that have like a near and far sort of horizon to fulfillment. Like, I remember as a kid, we were camping at Subtle Lake, and there's that hill like on the north side of Subtle Lake that the road comes down as you're going down the Santa Ana Pass. I don't know if you know where Subtle Lake is, but my dad decided to take us boys up there to hike to the top of it, which was, as a kid, I was like, man, this is like going to Mordor, right? I mean, and I'm walking up the hill, and I see the horizon up there, and I'm like, man, I'm almost to the top. And we get to that horizon, and we kind of like crest it, and then I realize there was just this little dip, and it went up even more, right? That's sometimes how the Old Testament prophecies are. You'll be looking, they'll be looking at this arrival of God himself on the scene, and you get up to that point, and then, you know, beyond that, you see like the judgment of God coming, but then all of a sudden you realize there's this whole valley in between of something else God's unfolding. Well, that's happening here. You have the promised arrival of God himself on the scene and God bringing his judgment upon the world, but in the middle is this season of the grace of God as he's sending out, as he's proclaiming the gospel to all nations. You know, we should be living as God's people in that same sense of expectation that Zacharias did. because God is still doing something in the world today. He is still unfolding his redemptive plan in this world today. He is, through the traditions of men, through the seemingly random acts, through his divine intervention, whatever it might be, God is working his plan. And we should be living in constant expectation of his coming. You know, and if you don't know him, know this, that there will be a return one day where Jesus does return in that final horizon of fulfillment where he does come and smite the land of the disobedient with a curse will come true. And my plea to you this morning would be to repent of your sin, that's what John proclaimed, and turn back to the Lord because of the work of Jesus who saves. You know, and what about those of us who live in this world? You know, Zacharias was bound by his naturalistic kind of view of things. Like, right? He had thought that, boy, these traditions of men were why he was in the temple. He had thought that he just got lucky on the roll of the dice of why he got to go in. He thought his wife was too old to have a child. And in the midst of all of that, God worked anyway. You know, how much of us are the same way, where we just don't believe that what God has said in his word is true? We don't believe the promises in his word are true. You know, that's what Gabriel told him, right? Verse 20. And you will be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which shall be fulfilled in their proper time. God's word will absolutely be fulfilled, every part of it, in your life today as he makes promises to you today, and in the life to come as he talks about, you know, his return. His word is absolutely true. And yet we, like Zacharias, I think, oftentimes have a hard time believing it, even if an angel shows up, because we just are so bound by the blinders of this world. You know, so if you're a Christian here this morning, and there's promises of in the Word of God that you're having a hard time like believing, if you're having a hard time finding hope in the midst of struggle, if you're having a hard time like just as you grieve under living in this sinful world like Elizabeth did, not able to experience the joys that everybody else around her was experiencing, know this, that God's Word will be fulfilled to you at the proper time. You can trust Him. So, Brian, if you want to come up with the team and close us. You know, if there's things in your life that God's speaking to you about, maybe you need to come to Him for the first time. Like, maybe you need to repent of your sin, recognizing that Jesus did it all, and turn your heart back to the Lord. Maybe there's things in, like Zacharias, where you're having a hard time believing God for. Just confess that to Him. Ask Him for the faith to believe, so that we can live with that sense of anticipation and joy that comes from following Him. So, Brian, why don't you close us, and then I'll close us in prayer. Father, I thank you for Jesus, that you once again began to work in the history of this world and demonstrate your sovereignty over the big and the little things, and to accomplish your plan exactly like you purposed it. And I thank you that your word will always be fulfilled, that it will be accomplished in its proper time, and I thank you that we can trust you in it, that it is sweet to trust you. So, Father, I pray for anyone here that hasn't come to a personal relationship with you, as they've trusted in the finished work of Christ on their behalf, that they would experience the joy and gladness that comes from Him as you draw them to yourself. And Father, for those of us who do know you, but yet we live as if these things aren't true, I pray that you would stir in our hearts anew an expectation for your work, a confidence in your word, and that we would have great joy as we even struggle through the things of this life. I thank you for your patience with us, and your grace towards us, and your forgiveness. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.